Good evening, everyone. Okay. Before we begin, I'm just going to show you a quick 8-second clip to get things going. Okay.
It's enough to make a grown man cry, but not this man. Get back in there, Tia.
Okay. I don't know if everyone's seen this film, but it's like a family film, Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs 2. The reason I chose this clip, the first comment that appeared online underneath it read as follows. What every guy wants to do when they're caught crying. Now, I'm sure that every man and woman in this room tonight has at one time wanted to hold back their tears, just like Police Officer Earl. Well, actually, perhaps not exactly like that. But sometimes, on a more serious note, we do want to hold back our tears when we're in difficult situations. And this could be when we're in the middle of a family feud. It could be dealing with the loss of a loved one. It could be due to experiencing work or financial stress or any other situation that we find ourselves within. Some of us may be able to hold back our tears, and some of us may be less able than others. But in both situations, it is okay. I think one of the important things in these situations is we must always remember to bring the tears that we hold privately and the tears that we shed openly to the Lord in prayer. Now, if we look back 10 chapters to Psalm 116, in the first verse, the psalmist says that they love the Lord because the Lord had heard their voice and heard their cry for mercy. And in the second verse, the psalmist says that because the Lord had turned their ear to hear them, that they could call on the Lord as long as they lived. Two questions I have to ask each and every one of us tonight are: how would we react if the Lord didn't hear our prayer? The second question is: how would you react if he didn't hear your shouts or cries for mercy? Now, in the UK today, I would say that we often keep our thoughts and our emotions to ourselves in public. So if we were asked these questions in a public setting, it is entirely possible that we may not react much or even at all. And that isn't necessarily wrong in every case, but I do think that when we apply this conservative nature to our relationship with God, it can affect the way that we see him, possibly the way that we fellowship with him, and the way in which we share the gospel. To give a quick overview of the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight, it's going to start first of all with a song of joy, a prayer, and then it would end with a promise. If we start with the first three verses, the writer is singing a song of victory. Now, the phrase "restores the fortunes of Zion," found in verse 1, could be translated as "restoring the well-being of Zion." But in other translations, it is actually written as "turning again the captivity of Zion." Now, Zion itself, as we heard earlier, is actually the higher and southern hill on which the city of Jerusalem was built and is also referred to as the city of David. In the case of where we're reading it tonight, it is actually used to refer to Jerusalem as a whole. Now, we do not know from the Hebrew what sort of captivity the writer is talking about, but at a guess, it could have been some kind of physical captivity. It could have been such a captivity of where the Jews were held captive by the Babylonians, or perhaps a time of spiritual decline when Zion fell into evil hands. But the words do fit either case. To understand why the psalmist was singing a song of joy, I need us all to imagine just for a moment how we would feel if we were taken captive. This is something we'll look at a little bit more in depth in a moment. Now, In the case of the Jews' Babylonian captivity, before this did take place, the king of the Jews, Zedekiah, was already living in open rebellion against God. And this was as well as his servants and the people. Now, Zedekiah had been warned on multiple occasions of what was coming, but he actively chose to refuse to listen to God. Now, there are some of us here tonight that might actually struggle with the following question. Why didn't God save his people sooner? The next question that might follow would be, why didn't he hold the king solely responsible and let his people go? The reason we find is actually quite simple. It was due to sin. We read in the book of Jeremiah that it was in fact the sins of the king Zedekiah, but also the people that led to their downfall. Now, it is entirely possible that the Lord could have set them free. He could have destroyed their enemies. But we have to ask ourselves the question of what kind of God that would give us if that were to have happened. We may struggle to see the good in God in situations such as this, but I think it's always important for ourselves to humble ourselves, to expand our view, and to see each situation for what it truly is. Now, if we were to take this example and to see it on a much smaller scale, when a child misbehaves, we all know that we don't reward them for bad behavior. We would rather warn them, correct them, forgive them, and hopefully move on. Now, for the Jews in their situation, it was a case that they had not listened to Jeremiah's many warnings. We also read within the book that they had also imprisoned him, they had beaten him, and thrown him into the mud. And as a result, they were corrected when God allowed them to be taken into captivity for 70 years. I think it's always important to note here that it wasn't God who specifically put this punishment upon them, but it was a case of inactivity when he didn't actually intervene in stopping that situation from happening. As we read on, we learn from the psalmist's song that Zion's restoration of wealth and freedom from captivity was met with praise, laughter, and joy. And this was because the Lord had forgiven them. Now, earlier on, I was asking us how we would feel if we were held captive. Now, it has to be said that none of us here tonight can relate to being held captive for 70 years. At least I hope not. But I would like us to imagine now, if we were captured, held against our will, and this could be for a matter of months or a matter of years, how we would then feel if we were set free. I'm sure that most of us could agree that we would be overjoyed, perhaps, that we would probably praise the fact that we've been let go. Maybe some of us would laugh. Maybe some of us who are more excited may jump around with joy. But as we read in verses 2 and 3, it is the Lord that does these great things for his people. But remember this, God did not have to forgive his people, and he did not have to rescue them. And to that same effect, he did not have to rescue us. I think that one of the greatest things about our God, as well as our faith, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that he sets us free from our sins and he loves us. As we read in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, we know from this passage clearly that God loves us. We know clearly that he has forgiven us. But I think sometimes we can miss the point that this was given also so that we could know how to love and also how to forgive others. And the end result also is that we share this with everyone else around the world. Now, when we look back to Zion, we see that they would only have been set free from the physical constraints of their captivity. But for us, God has done greater things still by setting us free from spiritual bondage of our sin, from which we have now eternal joy. Now, you could think that this would bring the passage we're looking at tonight to an end, but as we continue to read in verse 4, we see that the psalmist says the following prayer: "Restore our fortunes, Lord, like the streams of the Negev." Now, this seems a little puzzling since we've just read in the first three verses that they were rescued. Now, again, the phrase "restore our fortunes" can be translated as "restore our well-being," but this prayer does seem to indicate that the Zion's deliverance was either not complete, or unfortunately, they may have fallen into some kind of other bondage once again. If we look now at the symbolic use of the streams situated within the Negev, I just want us to look at the following picture. Okay. So, this is actually a picture of the Ein Avdat in Zin Valley, and this is situated within the Negev. For anyone who doesn't know this corner of the world, it's actually situated in the south of Israel, and as you can see from the land, it's actually quite dry and desert-like. Now, I want us to imagine tonight, if we were living, let's say, somewhere on the horizon, and we were looking to travel outwards here, maybe to try and find like a source of water, I would imagine it would be, well, I don't think it would actually inspire much confidence in us that we'd be able to find water in a place such as this. Now, if we look a little bit more closely at the image, you can actually see that there are visible marks of where a stream used to be. Now, when the psalmist prayed for Zion's fortunes to be restored like the streams of the Negev, it was not because they had no hope. It was rather because the writer knew that the Lord alone restored the streams of the Negev. And when the dryness of the land made it seem altogether impossible, the psalmist knew that just as the Lord had sent the rain from the heavens to restore the land, that they could pray to the Lord to restore the fortunes of Zion. Now, in the same sense, we can pray in whatever situation that we find ourselves in, and that also includes the situations when all hope seems to be lost. One of the following scriptures that comes to mind is it from Romans 8, 38 to 39. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, as we move to the last two verses of this passage we're looking at tonight, the psalm follows on from the prayer for restoration and to refer to the seed of the gospel. The question I have to ask, though, is why does the gospel require us to sow with tears and to go out weeping? If I were to equate the gospel with a business, I think it would be problematic, to say the least, to run a business in this way. If I were to turn up to my job tomorrow morning, in which I work in insurance, if I started to call up clients on the phone crying, or I was to walk about my office and to start weeping, I think it wouldn't be long before my manager would come over and maybe try to have me signed off work. Now, let's just say for a moment in this example that my manager took a curiosity to ask me why I was behaving in this way. Let's say if he asked me straight away, "Ben, why are you crying on the phone to clients and weeping?" And my response was to answer, seeming like everything was okay, "I'm crying to get more customers for our business." Now, I think at this point, I wouldn't be signed off for work, but I think my manager would start to question my sanity. Now, all jokes aside, I think we all know very, very safely that this isn't the way in which the Lord wants us to share the gospel. But I'd also agree that he doesn't want us to be miserable, to be downtrodden, to the point of believing that we have been defeated. Now, sowing with tears and going out weeping are actually associated with the ministry of tears. This is a ministry that the late Charles Spurgeon defined as liquid prayer, or to put it more simply, prayer by tears. Now, the psalmist's promise for those who sow with tears and go out weeping is that they will reap with songs of joy and rejoice, carrying sheaves with them. Now, these verses are true of any farmer that has tossed and toiled the land throughout the different seasons of the year to produce an end crop. But they're also true for us as disciples and Christians sharing the word of God as well. When we become Christians, accepting Christ as our Lord and also our Saviour, we gain a new perspective and desire for the lost. As we read in Jeremiah's case, when the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, the word of God was sowed with a real sense of urgency and passion. But at other times, the Spirit led him to sow with tears and weeping. I happen to think that in our own lives that we can sometimes be at a loss and not sow the gospel with as much urgency. When we read in Galatians 6, verse 8, we read the following. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. And whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, by this standard, King Zedekiah certainly sowed to please his own flesh by doing what he wanted to do. And on the other hand, Jeremiah spoke the word of the Lord to please God. Now, when we look at the life of Jeremiah and also every other prophet, apostle, and disciple, it is easy in today's day and age to look at all of the hardships and the struggles that befell them. But I believe that what the psalmist wants us to remember from this particular psalm is that from captivity we have been saved, and it's not just physically, but also spiritually. And our spirit has been given new life, and with that life, we have come into relationship with God. And as we read earlier on, this is the kind of relationship from which no outside force can separate. But finally, we've been promised in our pursuit of sowing the seeds of the gospel that with tears and weeping will come joy. And as I close, I would encourage all of us to continue sowing the seeds of the gospel, whether it be in our families, our friendships, workplaces, or retirement. And the reason being is that if we do so, our tears will turn to joy.